Okay, well, I'm getting ready up here. If you want to turn in your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 10. Lord, at this time in our service, we're still looking to your word and want to focus on the importance of that. You have given us your word so that we may take it into our hearts and it may strengthen and encourage us. And because it is the living word, it enables us to grow in Christ-likeness. It is a very precious thing. And Lord, through it, we will draw nearer and closer to you. We will please you more. And you will shape and form our characters to be more like that of Christ. Give me strength now as I speak, and pray that you might use what I say for your glory and to encourage the folks here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're within a few days of the new year, and you know what new years are like. You start thinking about the coming year. You look back to the year that's just passed, and you think, a lot of things there that I didn't really get accomplished, that I wish I had, and there's still unfinished business. And so maybe in the coming year, I'm going to get them done. And then I can move on to other things. And I see Paul nodding there. He's probably got a list as long as your arm of things he wants to do this coming year. So, so sometimes things didn't work out in the year just gone past. But we resolved that this year coming up, they're gonna. And passing of one year into the next makes us maybe especially conscious of time passing and things that are unfulfilled that suddenly really need to get done. So at this point in our survey of the book of Joshua, we see him and the army of Israel with their great task of conquest only begun. The Jordan River, they've crossed the Jordan River. They've taken the fortress city of Jericho. They've destroyed it. And they went on to destroy the smaller city, Ai, which is a little further to the west. Very importantly, after these two victories, Israel's paused to obey a command from the law of Moses. When they reached the central plateau in Canaan, around Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they renewed their commitment to the covenant that they had with the Lord. And Moses had told the people that that's what they were to do when they arrived at this point in their conquest. There's been a few setbacks along the way. Achan, one of the soldiers of the army of Israel, brought a curse on Israel when he kept things under the ban during the conquest of Jericho. The people were to destroy everything except the gold, silver, and iron and brass, I think, went into the treasuries of the Lord, but they were to keep absolutely nothing. And Achan helped himself to a bar of gold and a beautiful robe from Babylonia and hid it under his tent. So this deception caused Israel to be cursed, the whole nation, and they were defeated at first when they went on to conquer the town of Ai. God revealed to them what the problem was. And once Achan and his family were executed, God's wrath was removed, and Israel once again enjoyed victory. And so it was able to go on and destroy the town of Ai as well. And also Israel allowed itself to get deceived into making a covenant with the Gibeonites. These were people that Israel should have destroyed, since they were right in the middle of the territory that was slated to be conquered and cleansed. You know, the Gibeonites were a cursed people, along with the other nations living in Canaan. They were cursed by God for their gross idolatry and immorality. Though he had been deceived into making this covenant that he shouldn't have made, Joshua properly kept it, and he didn't destroy the Gibeonites after he had discovered that they had deceived him. But he did punish them by making them slaves. They were to chop all the wood and draw all the water for the Israelites. Now, the greater part of the task before Joshua and Israel still lies ahead. They have to press on with the destruction of these remaining nations that occupy the land of Canaan that God had promised to Israel hundreds of years before. And at this point, Israel is a little ways into its new year. I have to make a tie-in with this new year thing, right? Unlike us, we begin our new year in the dead of winter. But their new year began in the month of Abib. That was somewhere between March and April. You'll recall that they celebrated the Passover, which was to take place at the beginning of their year. And they did this just after they had crossed the Jordan, and the Jordan was in spring flood at the time. So, unlike us, though, Joshua wouldn't be thinking in terms of his new year as a time to get some big job done. Nonetheless, the weight and responsibility for the conquest must have been clearly before him, because now the time had really come for him to get down to the main part of the job. So, in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, it came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." Now, the Gibeonites are apparently a formidable fighting people. They would have been a very important asset in the campaign against Israel. Yet because they sold themselves into slavery to Israel, this upsets Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem. So he assembles this coalition to punish Gibeon for what he would consider their disloyalty, maybe even their cowardice, and then maybe perhaps also to coerce them into joining this coalition against Israel that he has formed. He likely thinks that Israel won't honor its covenant with Gibeon to protect it. He thinks maybe that it will cynically abandon this covenant and let the five-nation coalition do the work of exterminating Gibeon for them. So Gibeon, for its part, is counting on Israel to come to its aid. Joshua has already shown that he regards Israel's pact with Gibeon, which was sworn in the name of the Lord, to be a sacred thing. And he honored it when he did not destroy the Gibeonites. He understands that he is to imitate God who keeps his promises. Joshua has to be a promise keeper too, just like the God that he believes in. So he is prepared to give Gibeon the protection that is inherent in this covenant that Israel has made with it. It's also significant that this test, we can call it that, of Israel's faithfulness to its oath with Gibeon comes so soon after they have renewed their own covenant with the Lord at Gerizim and Ebal. And you may recall that this entailed a review of the law, all of it that was written, Joshua reading it to the people and writing it, the Ten Commandments, on the flat whitewashed stones of the altar that he had built so that everybody could read it and see it. So he and his leadership team, if we can call them that, had it fresh in their minds when this issue about honoring their oath to the Gibeonites came up. And there's a direct link between how much we are in the Word of God and how much we obey it. That sounds like a very simple statement, but it's very true nonetheless. Our hearts and minds need to be regularly cleansed and fortified with God's truth, so that the hindrance to our obedience, the desires of the flesh, the schemes of the devil, and the temptations of the world are pressed back. The renewing of our mind, of course, is an ongoing thing. It's a daily process, but it's building us up toward having the mind of Christ. If we think like Jesus, therefore we're going to act like Jesus. Now, another aspect of Joshua's honoring his agreement with the Gibeonites is that it is a witness to the surrounding nations. Israel's God commands such respect and obedience that his people give it unstintingly, whatever the cost. And this brings glory to the Lord, and it would be a powerful testimony to the Gibeonites themselves, who would have to give Israel's God serious consideration. Now, they're going to be having contact regularly with Israel as they chop all Israel's wood and draw all Israel's water. So this is going to be a good witness to them as they have interchange with the Israelites. Now, the gods, the idols of the Gibeonites probably never required any particular honor from them when it came to doing dealings with other nations. It was dog eat dog. I've also mentioned in chapter 9 that there were strangers at the covenant recommitment ceremony at Ebal and Gerizim. And this would be likely Canaanites who had chosen to follow along with Israel and learn of its God because they had heard of or seen his great deeds on behalf of his people. Rahab, of course, was the first and most noteworthy example of this. Joshua would hopefully understand his responsibility to such seekers, that he must emulate the faithful, covenant-keeping character of the God that they are inquiring after. I think there's an application here for us today. 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us that, or calls believers ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ to a world that does not know him, and we do this by imitating him in his character, even before we ever get a chance or opportunity to open our mouths and actually tell about him. We should seek to have a godly character before a watching society that often would like to spot hypocrisies or inconsistencies in the behavior of believers. This responsibility to be an example to non-believers can act as a powerful check on our own behavior. Do we want to bring contempt on the name of Christ by our lack of self-control or our consideration of others by selfishness or gossip or whatever else might turn people off and deem us hypocrites? We owe non-believers the best examples we can give them of what God looks like. Now, in Joshua's case, these Canaanites traveling along with Israel would have walked away in disillusionment if he had failed to protect Gibeon. And if he had broken his covenant with Gibeon and failed to protect him, well, there wouldn't have been any Gibeonites left anyways to believe in the Lord. So now as well, the Lord is going to use Israel's obedience to strategic advantage. Now, we see his sovereign hand at work here. The coalition is besieging Gibeon, and it's assuming that Israel will do nothing about it. But, verses 7 to 9, Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. So the coalition is going to be caught completely off guard. They're probably just getting out of bed at the first light of dawn when Israel's soldiers are going to swarm upon them. Joshua does not take God's assurances in verse 8 as an excuse to respond at a leisurely pace. And there God says, "Do not fear, I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua doesn't say, "Oh, well, you know, it's going to be a slam dunk. I can take my time. We'll just sort of waltz up there." Instead, he presses ahead as fast as possible by having his army march all of 20 miles at night, largely uphill, onto the plateau country where the cities of Gibeon are located. God has promised victory, but Joshua knows Israel must do its part to claim it. We don't try to anticipate what God's will might be for us, but when we understand what it is, we don't procrastinate, but set about to do it. God's promise of victory enabled these men to endure this forced march and to arrive sleepless and footsore only at once to do battle. The poor guys probably didn't even have time for a morning coffee before they had to start in on the attack. What draws us on? But God's promises. What encourages us? But His Spirit within us. Now, we certainly don't have to go on any 20-mile night marches for the Lord, but we do have works prepared by Him for us throughout our Christian life. We have battles with the flesh, trials that test our faith, works of service that can be stressful or demanding, and we can persevere in these things, remembering the Lord's assurances to us of His grace and presence. And just as the Lord assured Joshua of victory, we have His assurances that He will bring us through this life and into glory. That we are victorious because we are in Christ. And He is victorious over death, the devil, sin, and the world. His victory is our victory. And we can live out our life in this worldly Canaan we find ourselves in with this glorious assurance. So then the Lord proceeds to show Joshua just what He means when He promises in verse 8, I have given them into your hands, not one of them will stand before you. Verses 10 and 11. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Medekah. As they fled from before Israel, while they were on the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So in a real sense, this is the Lord's war, as much as it is Israel's. You'll remember that of the man with the drawn sword that Joshua encountered near Jericho just prior to his besieging that city. Most commentators believe that this was the incarnate Christ who tells Joshua that He is the captain of the host of the Lord. And so He is telling Joshua, I'm in charge of this battle. I'm going to win it for you. This is my war. You do your part. I'll take care of the main thing. So Israel, in its own sense, must fight the Canaanites because it needs to have a stake in acquiring the land. It needs some sweat equity, you might say. It needs to have its faith and obedience tested and seasoned in these battles. It will be bonded more closely also together as a nation as it fights together. But its fighting is, in a real sense, a mere following after what the Lord has already done. Israel's role in the battle against the coalition is a mopping up operation, a chasing down of troops that are already terrified and of no threat. Israel does not lose a single man during this great pursuit. Verses 12 to 15, Joshua is on a real high. He's really excited. He's full of confidence. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered up the Ammonites before the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged itself of its enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There is no day like that, before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. So Joshua's bold request shows a great advance in faith on his part. In chapter 1, he was someone who needed a lot of encouragement from the Lord. But now, he asks God to press pause on the movement of the heavenly bodies so that he has more daylight and moonlight to complete the slaughter of the Canaanite coalition. He doesn't want any of them to get away. And he thus has no doubt whatsoever that the Lord will answer his cry. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 in the is a New Testament verse that Joshua would not, of course, know, since he lived some 1,400 years before it was written. But nonetheless, this verse states very well Joshua's understanding. This is the confidence which we have before him, the verse says, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. It was definitely the will of God that the coalition be destroyed. And it is Joshua's also. So with great confidence, he can ask God to do this amazing thing. And he knows that God is the God of heaven and earth, his creator and sustainer, who has all power to intervene in his creation at any time for whatever purpose he wants. Now, this miracle is all the more noteworthy because, as verse 14 says, there was no day before it or after it when God listened to the voice of a man. Now, God did listen to Moses and he listened to Abraham, but these were instances of intercession for Israel and in its rebellion, and for Lot, who was in Sodom and Gomorrah, that were about to be destroyed by the Lord. But Joshua's cry is almost an insistent demand, and yet God honored it. And he does it. He makes this demand of God in the sight of Israel. His soldiers are watching on as he makes this demand of God. So what an example of faith this must be to them. And according to that verse from 1 John, we can have full confidence that God will rehear our requests when it is in his will. Now, we can't cry out to God, "Oh God, give me this job of the government," or "Lord, help me to get the money to buy this house." But when it comes to those things in Scripture, where his will is shown, we can ask with full confidence and receive a positive answer. That might be forgiveness for our sins, certainly, strength through obedience, his working out of our sanctification, for wisdom, for understanding, for a renewed mind and heart. All these desires are for us to have, his desire for us to have. The answer to these things may be slow in unfolding, as you know if you've been a believer for any length of time. Slow to unfold because spiritual growth is a process and faith develops gradually. But the answer, nonetheless, will be positive, because the Father's will for all believers is that they be conformed to the image of Christ. God's positive answer to prayer is sort of part of the salvation package that we receive. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 is also one of those promises of God that I mentioned earlier, which give us strength and encouragement to keep on with our Christian walk. It keeps our shoulder to the wheel in those times of difficult service and hard testing, in times of frustration and discouragement, in the downsides of the battle we are in with the flesh. A Bible teacher, the name is Sinclair Ferguson, talking about prayer, cites the Old Testament figures, the Old Testament people, when they prayed. And what they were saying, in effect, was, "Father, you promised." When they asked something of God and they were asking in his will, they said, in effect, "Father, you promised." And he used the analogy of a little boy that comes to his father and said, "Daddy, you promised we were going to the mall today. Or, Daddy, you promised we were going to go fishing today." Well, his dad has to honor it, doesn't he? So our Heavenly Father will honor our pleas to him when we call on his promise. "You promised in your scripture, that in your word, that you would do this, you would give this to me." So we can rest on that. Verse 15 is, I feel kind of a little out of place. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. It would seem almost that after this extra long day of routing the coalition, that Joshua and his whole army just packed up and went back to Gilgal by the Jordan River. They said, okay, we've done enough for the day. Let's go recoup for about a week and then we'll come back and battle some more. But I think this verse really belongs at the end of the chapter, after the full pursuit and slaughter of their enemies had taken place, because a verse very similar in wording appears in verse 43. Well, at any rate, whatever, Joshua definitely presses his advantage. Verses 16 to 21. Now, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, that the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. So Israel pursues and slaughters these coalition forces until just the survivors, the bare survivors, manage to get back in the cities they came from. And since they pose no more immediate threat, Israel returns to deal with these five kings in the cave at Makkedah. These five kings started out very boldly and arrogantly, determined to destroy Gibeon and Israel. But in the crunch, they did not even have the courage of their own soldiers to stay in the field and at least try and resist. In verse 22 to 27, then Joshua said, open the cave, mouth of the cave, and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought out the five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed, for be strong and courageous, for this the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. As Brian pointed out when he gave us a message about hope on the first of the four Advent Sundays, Joshua has become the encourager. From initially needing so much encouragement from the Lord back before Israel crossed the Jordan, he has now grown so much in his faith that he is the encourager of his army, using some of the very same phrases that the Lord used. I found it a little curious that he has to do this, however. His army has just routed their enemies with spectacular help from the Lord, the stopping of the sun and the moon and the giant hailstones. They have their feet planted on the necks of the five kings, and yet he must exhort them to not be afraid or dismayed, to be strong and courageous. And it kind of makes you want to ask, hey guys, what's there to be afraid of? You should be absolutely pumped with boldness. Joshua would say to them, certainly, don't look at me to get your strength and courage. Look to the Lord, who has given me this strength and courage and will give it to you as well if you trust him and believe in his promises. Now, just as Israel did to the king of Ai, the five kings are hung on trees after they're beheaded to show their accursedness. But the bodies are taken down at day's end and thrown into the same cave they thought would give them safety. And Israel builds yet another one of its rock piles over the cave mouth and then gets back to the business at hand. verse 28. Joshua captured Makkada on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivors. Thus he did to the king of Makkada, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Verse 29 to the end of the chapter describes the southern campaign. This is Israel's finishing off the five-nation coalition, plus other enemies and cities on the way. Essentially, this will end any threats from the south that might hinder them as they turn next to the north to attack the cities there. I won't read all of this, just some verses to give the flavor of the action. Verses 29 to 33. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkada to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also with his king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done at Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. This gives you these verses some idea of the flavor of the action, shall we say. Verses 29 to 33, the expression "no survivors" occurs here two times and three times more in the rest of the verses in this chapter. "Utterly destroyed" occurs in the remaining verses four times, referring to either a city or the people in that city. "Struck with the edge of the sword" occurs five times. And so the whole tone in this is one of relentless thoroughness. These phrases are like a rhythm that goes throughout the narrative. Ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk. It's just a drum beat, a relentless thoroughness. Nobody gets out of these places alive. Joshua moves from one city to the next, seemingly capturing it. On the first day, he wars against it, though Lachish is taken on day two. And perhaps most importantly, the phrase, "the Lord gave it into Israel's hand," occurs early on in these verses to emphasize once more that Israel is having all this amazing success only because God gives it to them. What comes across in this swift-moving and repetitious narrative is the fierceness and thoroughness of God's judgment. He has permitted these nations to live in iniquity for hundreds of years, but his wrath is shown swiftly and unexpectedly and completely. The passage that I had Charles read this morning about the sinking of humanity into depravity, I was going to have him read from 1 Thessalonians. I'll look there now. And this is what is ultimately, we know, is going to happen. I said, actually, second Thessalonians, talking about verse 6. Let's start there. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you," talking to Christians, "and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So what's happening here in Canaan is kind of a foretaste of what is going to happen to the whole world when Jesus returns and brings judgment and wrath upon the world. And actually, even before he comes, there will be terrible times on this earth as God pours down his wrath on the evil of men. So the verses I just read, a sort of a cap, an ending to what Charles read in Romans. We see God's people and God bringing this kind of judgment on an immoral nation. Now the passage that I've just read and referred to from Joshua, the horror of a passage like this is softened because there isn't any graphic detail, any graphic descriptions of what it would actually be like. When you hear that every single thing that breathes is destroyed and everything is put to the edge of the sword. Now, if somebody was to make a realistic movie of this along the lines of Hacksaw Ridge, I don't know if any of us would want to sit through it. But reading it can make you imagine something of what the gore and the slaughter of it was like. However, it's important that we do, as believers, read it, to be reminded that while God has shown to us himself as a God of love, he is still a God of wrath. We tend to forget that sometimes. His love to us has been shown in the context of his wrath. He rescued us from that wrath by sending his son to suffer it in our place. And we need to remember, too, that the fallen world we live in is under that same wrath as the Canaanites, as I was just talking about. And when it falls on that world near to the Lord's return, it will be unexpected and it will be fierce and very, very destructive. I would emphasize again that for the individual Canaanite, it didn't have to be this way. God didn't determine their destruction based on their ethnicity, but on their sinfulness. And as we've seen, there are undoubtedly some that were saved because they turned in faith, seeking mercy from the God of Israel. So as we celebrate the mercy and love and grace of God, as we often do, let's remember that such wonderful things exist because judgment and wrath also exist. And while we are eternally safe from God's judgment, the fact of it should always lie just behind our praise and thanksgiving. Our praise and thanksgiving should have all that much more passion and gratitude and fervor because we know what we were saved from. I also should say that Joshua and Israel's thoroughness in the destruction of these nation states is evidence of their faith, of their alignment with the will of God. And I thought it was a contrast with King Saul. King Saul was ordered by God to kill all the Amalekites, everything that breathed. Yet he went and spared the Amalekite King Agag, and he kept the best of the livestock in contradiction to God's orders. He disobeyed, and yet he thought God wouldn't mind that he had carried out the command of the Lord. He had made what God wanted to conform to what Saul wanted. And thus he showed his lack of heart for God. So Israel and Joshua are demonstrating here that their heart, their wills are aligned with God. And because they are, God has blessed them with a great victory. So let's pray. Lord God, we think of the great mercy and love you've shown us. But again, we think too of the wrath that would be upon us if you had not shown that grace and mercy. So we thank you so very, very much that you have chosen to love us and that you sent Jesus to be the wrath bearer, the sin bearer, our sins. And we just rejoice before you and thank you so very much that you have shown this great love and mercy to us. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.